I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as you know, in the prayer I mentioned that Elder Ko and Mrs. Ko are still in Singapore, and God willing, they will be returning to Sydney later this week. And as always, I thank God for the privilege of being able to share with you a portion of Scripture this morning. But do pray for me as I speak, and may the Holy Spirit speak to your hearts this morning. Do you believe in hell? Do you believe in hell? That's the title of this morning's message. Now, hell is a word that is so commonly used in our everyday language, in our day and age. Almost everyone you come across uses the word without even thinking what it really means. To most of them, it is a description of something terrible. I mean, for example, someone who went through a horrible experience might say, "I've been to hell and back." Or maybe to describe situations of extreme disorder or confusion or chaos, they might say, "When the children let the cat and the dog into the house, all hell broke loose." A similar phrase, "roommates from hell," points to the ghastly or hideous behavior of the roommates. Sometimes hell is used as an extreme comparison to illustrate a point. For example, when one tries to emphasize the impossibility of an event happening, they would use the phrase, "hell freezes over before this thing can happen. In fact, in TV programs, you find a lot of titles or catchphrases that use hell in their description. Again, some examples, just to name some. Hell's Kitchen, I'm sure you've heard of that. Hell on Wheels, Sean McAuliffe's Mad as Hell, and Special Forces, Ultimate Hell Week. Now, why am I mentioning all these phrases? It's because we live in a society that takes hell lightly. We live in an era that de-emphasizes the reality of hell. We live amongst people who do not understand, or perhaps do not want to understand, what hell is like. Many people do know that hell is a horrible place, and hence they have all these phrases that have been used. You know, a place of never-ending pain, never-ending suffering, and that's why they want to use this to show how much they are experiencing or their experiences are. But the question is whether we take hell seriously. Do you and I take hell seriously? In fact, sometimes we make light of what hell is and make all kinds of jokes about hell. And we all laugh. You know why? Because it somehow reflects the sinful nature in us. And also because we see this truth, you know, some truth in these jokes. We think about it and we laugh. Now, one joke which I shared with you quite a number of years ago goes like this. A man was condemned to hell. He was given three choices as to how he liked to spend eternity. Now, that in itself is a silly assumption, but let's just go on with the story. The devil brought him up to the first room, where he saw multitudes of people standing on their heads on solid, uneven, sharp rocks ground, and they were all groaning. Of course, that is extremely uncomfortable, and to think that you have to do that for all eternity would be unimaginable. He was then led to the second room, where he saw about twice the amount of people in the first room, but this time they were standing on wooden floor, on their heads, on softer ground, but they were groaning as well. It looked a lot less painful. Anyway, like all of us who like to see all the available choices that we have, he was keen to see what the last room has before he made his all-important decision. After all, he had to choose wisely because it is where he's going to spend all eternity. So when the door of the third room was opened, he saw millions of people, many, many times over, more than the first and the second room combined. But instead of the people standing on their heads, what they were doing, they were standing on their feet with knee-high in sewage, toxic waste, and all the nasties that you can imagine. But then they were all holding cups of coffee and tea, nibbling on chips and crackers and cheese. The devil then asked him where he would like to spend eternity. Now the man thought himself that although the sewage and the toxic waste were smelly, they were stinky, they were yucky, at least he doesn't have to stand on his head for all eternity. Besides, he gets to drink his coffee and tea and he really liked his cheese and crackers. And so he made his decision. He said, I'm going to spend eternity in the third room. Now, as soon as he decided, someone in the background shouted, all right, coffee break is over, stand on your head. Get it? But you see, sometimes we laugh at these jokes because it's somehow our sinful nature can relate to that. Many laugh because, seriously, they don't take hell seriously. Do you believe in hell? What is the true description of hell as it's written in the Bible? Is it real? If hell is real, if there's a hell, who will end up in hell? Who will avoid hell? And if you're a believer in Christ, what can I do to warn others about hell? Now, this morning's message is titled, Do You Believe in Hell? And I like to consider this question with 3 points. They all begin with the letter W. The first one is, what is hell like? Number two, who will end up in hell? And number three, warning others about hell. So let's go through the first point. What is hell like? There's a great deal of confusion among non-Christians and even among many Christians as to the state of the dead, their habitat, that is where they reside, and their condition. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ clarifies some of the misunderstanding that many people have, and he uses the story of Lazarus and the rich man to try to give us insights into the state of the dead and where they dwell. Now, in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, the Lord Jesus informs us there are 5 things unbelievers discover just moments after their death. Please turn your Bibles with me to Luke 16. We'll look at verse 19 to 22. And I'll read this to you while you turn to your Bibles. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fed sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores. Verse 21, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, one thing we can all agree is simply this. The Bible teaches us that every human being is created an eternal soul who must, in this life, choose between heaven and hell. At the moment of death, the fate is sealed, and the destiny that each individual has chosen for himself or herself will come upon them, and that decision will have eternal consequences. Your brief moment on planet Earth is purely a manifestation of God's wonderful grace to allow you and I to make the most important decision, to choose Christ or to reject him. Now, the Lord Jesus teaches us 5 things that an unbeliever discovers immediately after his death. Number one, hell is a very real place of unimaginable torment, suffering, and distress. Now, in verse 23, we are told that an unbeliever finds out in the first moments after his death is that hell is not a fictitious place. It is not a myth. It is not a make-believe idea, nor is it a figment of one's imagination. But it is indeed a very, very real place. Look at verse 23. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and see of Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now this rich man, once he died, he found himself in a very real place we all come to know as hell. He may not believe in such a place when he was alive, but that is immaterial, because now he gets to experience it. The rich man was fully conscious when he arrived there. He wasn't hallucinating. He wasn't dreaming. He was fully aware that he has been transformed or transferred from the physical world to a place of torment, and there he discovers an existence after death. Now, at the same time, in verse 22, we read that Lazarus was taken by the angels after his death to a compartment of the righteous, which is called the bosom of Abraham and also called paradise. The rich man, after his death, found himself in a compartment we would now call hell. We would know as hell. Someone might say this, you know, I don't believe in hell, and I'm sure you've heard many people say that. Will that make any difference? Well, then won't make hell any less real or 1 degree cooler. Not believing in something, especially when it is real, does not make it disappear. It is a bit like saying, you know, I don't believe in gravity. But if you choose to test the validity of that statement and that belief by stepping off the tall building, you know what the consequences are. Hell is not only a very real place, but the lost person will also discover that moments after the death, after his death, that hell is a place of unimaginable torment, suffering, and anguish. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Now here in verse 24, the rich man claims that he is in great agony. In verse 23, he admits that he is in a place of numerous torment. Not just one thing, but numerous. So what does that actually mean? Perhaps things without numbers. You know, when you live in an infinite place, you can't count it. Lots and lots of pain, but never being able to die, tormenting the soul of the damned. Now in Matthew 8:12, Jesus said, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus talks again about the reality of hell, and here he describes it as a place of outer darkness of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians verse 1 and chapter 1 verse 9, he says, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power?" The Apostle Paul describes hell as a place of everlasting destruction. Human words are absolutely inadequate to express to us an environment which defies our imagination and our experiences. You know, many have tried to give analogies about what hell will be like, but frankly, think about it. None of us can really fathom the horrors of hell. The great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, made an attempt to try and communicate the horrors of hell, and I quote what he says. He says, "There is a real fire in the hell, as truly as you have a real body with nerves laid raw by the searing flames and smoke searing your lungs. You will cry out for mercy, but it shall never, never, no, never come." Unquote. Friends, understand this. We are living in a period of grace. So many of us do not really understand how blessed we are to be able to receive the eternal gift of God and an opportunity to tell others about Him. Have you actually ever wondered why Christ has not returned? Well, it is because He's exercising His mercy. He's pouring His grace and His love upon us, giving us all the opportunity to tell others about Christ, the wonderful news of salvation offered to anyone, if and only if he or she is willing to accept this free gift. And so, the first thing that the unbeliever will experience after he dies is that hell is a very real place of unimaginable torment, suffering, and distress. What's the second thing? The second thing is this: memories exist in hell. Look at verse 25. "But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." Now note that Abraham commands the rich man to remember his days on earth. He can remember his acquaintances. He can remember the circumstances and the events of his life, the good life that he had lived, the closeness of friends and relatives, and all the things that he had experienced on planet earth. He remembers vividly. In fact, there is no evidence that the rich man lost any of his memories when he died. All of his memories were extremely vivid and lucid. Now, this brings us to a rather profound and dreadful conclusion, and that is, lost people must live forever with all their memories. Unbelievers, when they find themselves in hell, they will remember everything that they have forgotten and the things that they did not forget, and they will remember every single detail as well. There is no sleep in hell. There is no entertainment in hell. There is no distraction in hell. Not even death in hell to shelter them from the vivid memories of their lifetime experiences on planet Earth. Those memories could be repeated over and over and over again, and you just can't get rid of them. Perhaps the most painful memory of in hell is this: the memory of each and every opportunity that unbelievers were given to receive the grace and the mercy and the love of Jesus Christ in the gospel message. They refused to humble themselves and they received that forgiveness of God and the gift of eternal life from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe in hell, the lost people will recall over and over and over again every opportunity that they had to receive Jesus and remember how they callously rejected him. The intensity of their regrets will not only be enormous, but it will last forever. They will probably condemn themselves time and time again. Why didn't I listen to my husband? Why didn't I listen to my wife? Why didn't I listen to my brother, my sister, my son, my daughter, my colleague, my friend, or the stranger who told me about Christ? An eternity of regret. So what will the unbeliever experience after he dies? Number one, hell is a very real place of unimaginable torment, suffering, and distress. Number two, memories exist in hell. And number three, that hell is irreversible, permanent, and it's final. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 reads, "And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." Friends, listen. Hell is irreversible. It's permanent. Jesus describes the great chasm between the two abode in the place of the dead. A great gulf, according to the word of God. We are told that there is a great gap between hell and paradise, so that those in paradise, even moved with compassion and mercy and desire to comfort the loved ones in hell, are not permitted to go there. And those that find themselves in hell are not permitted to find comfort and relief in paradise. There is no crossing over this great divide. And this is critically important that we understand this fact. What this means is that this gulf could exist between loved ones, between relatives, husbands and wives, parents and children, office colleagues, friends in school, etc., etc. Those who are in Christ, and those outside of Christ, this gulf, this chasm, this gap will exist. You know, if there's anything in hell more superior than the flames in its ability to torment the human soul, then that superior torment is the darkness of absolute hopelessness that grips the soul of every man or woman who find themselves in hell. See, even after 100 billion years, those who dwell there have not one less minute to spend there. That, my friends, is total hopelessness. So what will the unbeliever experience after he dies? Number one, hell is a very real place of unimaginable torment, suffering, and distress. Number two, memories exist in hell. Number three, hell is irreversible, permanent, and final. And number four, the person in hell has a deep, soul-piercing concern for those who are lost. Look at verse 28 and 29. Verse 27 and 28. "Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Note that when the rich man comes to the realization of the state that he is in, all of his torment and utter hopelessness he is experiencing, his concern now turns to his family. He has this sudden great compassion for them. He knew them. He knew their lives. He knew the way they were living. He knew the fate that was awaiting for them if they continued to reject God. Their fate would be similar to his own if they would not change the direction of their lives and continue with their unbelief. It is so important for us to understand that the rich man in hell did not want his family, his brothers, to join him in that terrible place. In other words, he had this soul-piercing concern for the lost. In fact, I think he became the greatest evangelist in hell. He was desperate And this was his plea. He said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. Now friends, if you and I, for a minute, have just a glimpse of hell, I believe that we will also have that same soul-piercing concern for the lost. For the lost, for our lost family members, for our lost neighbors, for our lost friends, our work associates, and our lost classmates. Just one minute, the glimpse of hell will change us forever. Don't you think? Don't you agree? What will the unbeliever experience after he dies? Number four, firstly, hell is a very real place of unimaginable torment, suffering, and distress. Number two, memories exist in hell. Number three, hell is irreversible, permanent, and is final. Number four, a deep and soul-piercing concern for the lost. And finally, number five, this lost person in hell knows that the way of salvation is in the Bible. Look at verse 29 to 31. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. God's word is the good news. It is always the good news. One of the central themes of the Bible is that God in His grace and in His mercy is seeking and reconciling sinful men unto Himself. The central message of the Bible is that there is no way which we can command God's mercy, love, and acceptance. And the central truth of the Bible is that only by God's grace and mercy that we can be forgiven of our sins and be reconciled to God by placing our faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, as our personal Lord and Savior. Jesus himself said in John 3:16, which I think many of you know this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but hath everlasting life. Faith is the key, my friend. Jesus is God's Son. Know that Jesus is God's Son. That if we turn away from sin and surrender our lives to Jesus by faith, and that's living for Jesus, receiving this gift of eternal life, we will be adopted into his family. Friends, you and I have the only good news which can rescue our loved ones, to liberate our neighbors, our classmates and friends, and even, yes, even our enemies from eternal hell. The question is, are we doing it? Are we using God's word to tell them the good news? Now that we know what the lost will discover during the first moments after their death, now, it would be fitting to go to my next point. Who will end up in hell? Who will end up in hell? Now, from God's word, we are told that all of us are condemned. If you look at John 3:18, I'll read this to you. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And in Romans 3:10, it reads, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So friends, the day that we are born, all of us are bound for hell. But God, in his goodness, his grace and mercy, is offering the eternal gift of salvation to anyone who is willing to accept this free gift. Therefore, it is fitting to say that those who choose not to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they will end up in hell. But is it actually that simple? What about those who profess to be believers, but then they continue to sin? What about those? You know, they continue to sin knowingly, purposefully, and willingly, and repeatedly sin, bearing no guilt whatsoever. What about those? What about those who cling on to their worldly ways, showing no signs of a spirit-filled life? What about those who pay lip service, who claim that they are believers, but they have no evidence of a surrendered life? Will they end up in hell? Will God divide the real believers from the unbelievers and those who profess to believe? Well, God's word says yes. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. Jesus says, when he comes again, whose fan is in his hand, and he will truly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Friends, in this verse, we see that there are actually two classes of which mankind will be divided into. There are two groups. There are only two groups of people in this world, and both are mentioned in this text in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. There are those who are called wheat, and then there are those who are called chaff. Let us consider these two categories of people. Who are the wheat in the world? The wheat are those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those who see themselves as hell-deserving sinners and have cast themselves on the mercy of Christ. Those who know what converting grace is. Those who have fled to the gospel as revealed in scriptures as their only refuge. Those who have laid hold on Christ as their only confidence. They have the Bible as their only guide, and they look to heaven as their eternal hope. Those are the wheat in the world. Who are the chaff in the world? The chaff are those who have no saving faith in Christ. They are those who are seeking satisfaction in this world and sin. They are those who are seeking their satisfaction in religion as opposed to a relationship with Jesus Christ. These people, they have no knowledge. They know nothing of a singular purpose to live for the glory of God. Instead, what they do is they live for themselves. They do not honor the Son, and so they neglect this great salvation. They disobey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not listen to His voice. They do not love Him. They do not live for Him. They give no thought for the life to come and make no preparation for it. The wheat and the chaff. It's not easy to detect which category people fit in. It's very easy to be deceived. It's very easy to deceive others. It is also very easy to deceive yourself. Religion is the great counterfeit. Paul warned about those who are having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Now, we all know that there was one who was not a true follower of Christ, who walked among Jesus and the others, and his name is Judas Iscariot. You would have thought that in the period of time that his true character would have come out. On the last night, Jesus said in Matthew 26:21, "One of you shall betray me." All of them said, "Lord, is it I?" They don't even know who it is. They didn't even know. They didn't say, "Oh, it must be Judas." They didn't say that because they didn't know. There are untold numbers, friends, who have a profession but lack genuine possession. There are those who can keep up the appearance, but it's only the eye of the Lord Jesus that can see infallibly into their hearts. Jesus knows. Perhaps it is a good time to ask yourself this question this morning. Am I being deceived? You don't really have to look too deep down. Look at what is occupying your mind. What is occupying your heart? Do the things of the world take priority over the things of God? Assess your spiritual condition. Do you pray? Do you pray often? Do you pray with and for others? Do you love God's word? Do you study God's word? Do you have a desire to know more about God? Do you apply these great truths in your daily living? Do you love to be with God's people? Or do you feel more comfortable with unbelievers? Do you have a compassion for lost souls? And if you do you care enough to tell them about the impending judgment? Friends, ask yourselves these questions and answer them honestly. Please, no more self-deception. No more deceiving of oneself. No more pulling wool over your own eyes. You have to deal with this quickly, and you have to do it right now. One thing is certain. There is a day coming when there will be a division, and that division will be a separation between the wheat and the chaff. And as I read it before in Matthew 3:12, whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There are two classes of people. Now, in the old times as well as the current time, still two classes of people. There were two classes of people in the day of Noah, in the day of Noah's flood. Those who were in the ark and those who were outside the ark. the two classes of the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish ones. Two classes, and only two classes, when all will have to give an account on Judgment Day. There will be the sheep and the goats. Jesus speaks of two roads, the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to life. He spoke of two trees, one that bears fruit, and then he spoke of the tree that fails to bear fruit and is cut down and burned. He spoke of two builders, the wise builder who built his house upon a rock, and the foolish builder who built his house upon the sand. So friends, hear me this morning. There are only two classifications of people. There are some who think that there are more than two categories, that there's some middle ground where you can get the best of both worlds. You know, you can get your ticket to heaven and have the confidence that one day you arrive there and live in this world as if it didn't matter at all. Not caring about the way you speak, the way you think, being worldly, embracing everything that the world has to offer, loving the world. Friends, that is false. It is false. That is not a biblical category. There is no such group. Why? Because there are only two groups. The Bible distinguishes those who have faith and those without faith. Those who have been converted and those who have not been converted. Those who are with Christ and those who are against Him. The contrast is between darkness and light, between alive and being dead, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, between a follower of Christ and a follower of the evil one, between a slave of righteousness or a slave of unrighteousness. The Bible is very clear. A man is either in Adam or is in Christ. It couldn't be clearer. There are two abodes. When the last sentence is passed, we will spend an eternity somewhere. You will spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. Two classes of people. So I urge you this morning not to dismiss this question, however unpleasant it may be. And the question simply is this: have you acknowledged your sins and repented of them? Have you been born again? Are you a new creature? Have you put off the old man and put on the new man? Have you embraced Jesus Christ? Are you trusting Him and Him alone as your only hope of eternal salvation? Do you love Christ? Do you serve Christ? Do you love the Word of God? Do you love the people of God? Do you delight together with the people of God? These are the questions that must be answered so that you could be certain which category of people you're in. It is a searching question. It is a sobering question. But it is a critical question, and I emphasize to you this morning that there isn't a more important question to get unanswered than this one. You know, there's so much wrong with the new easy believism gospel. So many people have responded to Jesus, the one who comes and make you feel better, meet all your felt needs, and life will be wonderful, life will be great, and you will have satisfaction, you will have fulfillment and contentment, and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and all those things. So much is wrong with that. The biggest thing that is wrong with that is this: that there's something worse than being lost. Do you know what that is? It's being lost and thinking that you're safe. Being lost and thinking that you are safe, isn't that worse? Being lost and think that you've responded to the gospel and all you've responded to is a gimmick, is a trick. When the final word is said, I fear so many will hear the words of Jesus saying, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." You know, it's sobering to think that there may be some in our midst this morning who may hear those words, who are deceived as you sit here this morning. It is so sobering. Heaven and hell in a balance. And where will you spend eternity? That is at stake. We cannot pass through life oblivious, being unconcerned about this fundamental, all-important question. Which category do you belong to? Friends, you need to seriously consider which category you belong to. Understand that the gospel changes lives. Look at yourself. Examine yourself and ask yourself, has my life changed since the day I've accepted Christ as my personal Lord and Savior? Or am I living a life of deception? Two categories of people. Which one do you belong to? You must know. And if you don't, you must decide today. And I urge you to seriously consider. Now, the final point for my today's message is warning others about hell. Warning others about hell. Now, God has commissioned us to give the good news. The question is, do we obey His commandment? Do we care enough to share the good news? Or are we just satisfied with where we are and what we're doing? Now, listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that. That's what Charles Spurgeon said. And he also said this. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. This is Charles Spurgeon. It's scary, is it? Don't you think so? To have no wish for others to be saved could indicate that we are not saved ourselves. So friends, understand that God has put us here on this earth for a purpose. There is a reason why God did not bring us to Him the moment we accepted Him as Lord and Savior. He wants us to be given the opportunity and the privilege to participate in reaching out for lost souls. Each of us, every one of us, have our own Jerusalem, our own Samaria, and our outermost part of the world. You and I need to be preachers of the word, not only by telling others, but by the way you live, the way you speak, and the way you behave. Do we care enough to tell others about Christ? Is there a sense of urgency in wanting to let others know of the impending judgment? There's a lot of manifestation of selfishness, you know. To be safe, you know, to be safe and know that you are safe, be on your way to heaven, and then have no desire, not willing to go out of your way to tell somebody else about the only way that they can be saved. That is a very selfish thing. A very selfish thing indeed. Now, I'd like to conclude this morning's message with a show of a few slides. If I can get my phone working, I'll let you know. Hang on. Okay. I hope this slide will challenge you. Now, some of you may not know what this slide is, especially the younger folks, but this is September 11. Okay? This is a slide that I think most of us are familiar with. The September 11 terrorist attack on the Twin Towers is a testimony of how sinful man can be. Now, I showed this to the congregation a number of years back. Nevertheless, the point I'm trying to make is the sheer utter hopelessness of those who were caught up in the tower. This is the picture of the World Trade Center, one of the Twin Towers. You're looking at the second building that got hit by a plane. Now, there are about 100 floors, and apparently the plane hit about the 83rd floor. When the plane hit, because of the way the building was built, there was an elevator shaft that goes right in the middle of the building. So when the plane hit, the fireball went straight up to the building. Now, it is understood that this picture was taken only 10 seconds before the tower collapsed. 10 seconds. So you're literally looking at people with 10 seconds before they step off into eternity. Can you imagine the utter hopelessness of these people? What they must be experiencing? Now have a look at this man. Thank you, Ethan. That gentleman right there, do you think he is concerned about the woman whom he dated in high school or went to the prom with? What about that man over there? Do you think he's overly concerned about the PGA golf tournament that is coming soon? Or how he can improve his swing? He doesn't care one bit. 10 seconds. Just 10 seconds. Next. Do you think that man right there is bothered about how much money he's got in his bank account? He would give every cent to live that extra 10 minutes on planet Earth. Do you think that man over there is overly worried about the petty quarrel he had with his wife the previous night? In 10 seconds, it's not going to matter anyway. Do you think that man right there is gloating about the numerous degrees and qualifications he has obtained that earn him his dream job? I'm sure he's willing to trade all those things just to live for one more day. What about the guy right there who was thinking about his meeting with his boss on Friday to discuss his promotion? That's never going to happen because he's an appointment with eternity. And finally, do you think that guy right there, he's thinking of the conversation that he had with his co-worker who had enough guts to tell him the truth about Jesus Christ and witness to him? The Word of God says in James 4:14, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanished away." One moment you're here, the next moment you're gone. Now let's look at the second slide. Recognize this? This is a picture of people who made their decision. As far as they're concerned, they have to make a decision, either to stay up there and get burn up, or jump and go. Now these two men that you see have decided to jump and go. Actually, some saw a man trying to flap his arms, doing anything not to die. Desperate people do desperate things. Okay. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 3b, it says, "But truly as the Lord liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Now, friends, we do not know what decision he made spiritually speaking, but we can say, what we can say is this: that man, Ethan, that man is either alive and well, or he's alive in hell. He's alive and well in the arms of Jesus Christ, or he is alive in hell because these people have rejected what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. Think about it. These people have only 10 seconds. Friends, I don't know how long each of us have, but you need to consider your own spiritual condition, your own spiritual position. Are you in Christ or outside of Christ? If you're not sure, please decide today. Do it this morning. This is my plea to you, because where you will be spending eternity is at stake. Make the right choice. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee so much for not holding back the horrors awaiting those who reject Thy love and Thy grace. We thank Thee for letting us know the reality of hell. Father, this morning, we are mindful that there is a battle raging over the souls of men. The devil is roaming about like a roaring lion and seeking whom he may devour. There are people dying all over the world, all over this globe. People taking their last breath as we speak. And even at this very moment, there are those who are going out into a Christless eternity. There are no guarantees in life. There is no guarantee as we leave this place that we'll gather again the next Lord's Day. The Word tells us of a future day where the trump of God shall sound and Christ will come in all of His glory, and the gospel opportunity will be over. The age of grace will come to an end, and when He comes, He will come to separate the wheat from the chaff, to call His church unto Himself. Lord, we thank Thee for that. It is my prayer this morning, Lord, that all who are part of that church will be ready on that day. Lord, use thy word this morning to call. Use thy word to convict. Use thy word to warn. Use thy word to arrest. Use thy word to save. Cause thy word to linger in our hearts. We plead thee, O Spirit of God, to bring life where there is death, and to alert where there is apathy, to cause all of us to make our election sure. In Jesus' most precious and holy name we pray and give thanks. Amen. Please turn with me to hymn number 295. 295.